Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live once again. This is the case each weekday afternoon, generally speaking, except on special occasions like Monday when there was a holiday. And we did play a recorded program then, but virtually every weekday. We are on actually twice a day on different stations. The morning program and the afternoon program play in different areas. So as you are listening to the afternoon program right now, you can't probably hear the morning program where you live unless you do so on the internet. You can get it from our website, thenarrowpath.com, and listen live both to the morning and the afternoon program any day you want to, and to archives going back to 2006 on our website. So hundreds, thousands even, of radio broadcasts posted there for you to have free. You don't have to pay for them. You can just download them and listen to them all you want. This program in the afternoon is 1 hour long. The morning program is a half hour, so we have more time together in the afternoon. And the format of the program is that we open the phone lines and invite you to call with questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or about Christian history or Christian apologetics or anything like that. And we will discuss it together right here. And you can also call if you have a difference of opinion from the host, and we can discuss that as well. Always welcome to do that here. You'll need this phone number and little else. You'll need a phone also, and the time to call and be on the air. And in many cases, to wait on hold a little while before we get to your call. But here's the phone number. That's the one part I can provide. And that is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Dan, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Dan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for taking my call. When I, a while back, God told me what he wanted me to, he said he wanted me to be his messenger and gave me a message to say, which was basically, you know, he's always demanded a sacrifice, and he sent his son and to be the ultimate sacrifice to die for our sins. And then he asked me what I understood of the long message he gave, just abbreviating it, and I told him back. And then I said, that sounds like something that you would only say to something like Israelites that haven't accepted Christ's death on the cross, the covering for your sins. And then he said, and Mormons, and that you have relatives on the coast, and the founder of your franchise is Mormon. And I said, yeah, I understand the Mormon faith. And then he said, Jehovah Witnesses. And then he said, Christian Science. And then the Muslims. And I don't even know anything about Christian Science. And I asked him, why would you say the Christian Science when my understanding from everything, there's so many things wrong with the Catholics and taking money for, sending people to heaven instead of hell and praying.
So is your question about Christian Science?
No, my question is about why. My statement is that he was saying that the Catholic Church isn't one of the, obviously the top five in his opinion. It didn't sound to me like it was at all. I said, I don't understand why the Catholics weren't in there instead of the Christian Science. And then he said, do you think your Baptists follow me wholly?
Okay, so in other words, He was indicating that pretty much the Catholics are not much different than the Baptists, and that they're seeking to follow Christ, but they don't do it perfectly. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly. That's okay. Basically what he was saying. He said the Baptists don't. None of the other Presbyterians and Methodists and all, nobody follows him completely. Nobody has all truth.
Okay.
No faith has all.
So
truth.
What is the question then?
So you were saying that it sounded to me like you were saying the Catholics weren't, a Christian church.
No, I said the Catholic organization. The Catholic organization, I believe, has departed from pure Christianity. I believe most denominations have their own departures, so I would agree with what you're saying. But that doesn't necessarily mean that the individuals in these groups are not true Christians. You see, Jesus didn't start a religious organization. The Roman Catholic Church is a religious organization. The Baptist denomination, the Assemblies of God, the Presbyterians, the Methodists, the Episcopal Church, they're all religious organizations. And what Jesus started was a family. Now, every true Christian who's really born again and a follower of Christ is part of that family. Some of them can be found in churches of different denominations. But the fact that there are different denominations means that someone has been tinkering and dividing up the body, dividing up the family. Right. And each organization is man-made. Now, since each organization has its distinctives that sets it apart from other organizations, other denominations, it's clear that they've all got to be wrong about something unless one of them is completely right. But I don't know of any denomination that that could be shown to be completely right. And if it's not completely right, then it differs with other denominations on something. One of them's got to be wrong. So in other words, there's a lot of wrong things in different denominations. Right. That doesn't prevent real Christians from necessarily being involved in them. So you walk into any denominational church, and in all likelihood, you'll find some real Christians there. But that doesn't make the organization okay.
Yes. That was the point he was making to me.
Okay. Well, that's...
All right. It sounded to me like I've heard of non-Christian cults and then Christian cults, and it seemed to me like...
Well, it depends on what we call a cult. What do we call a cult? What I would call a cult is any group that has cult-like social dynamics, which means that people are pretty much following one leader or one group of leaders or one organizational body and, you know, letting them do the thinking for you. And you're interpreting the Bible entirely through their interpretations. And the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons do that, very, very much so. But so do most denominations. Certainly the Roman Catholics do that as well. So, certainly the papacy and the College of Bishops determine what Catholics are allowed to believe about certain things. And therefore, it has the same social dynamics in that respect that a cult has. Now, that doesn't mean... Now see, when we use the word cult, a lot of times people use a theological definition of cult. That is, if the group doesn't have good theology... And if the badness of their theology exceeds a certain threshold, then we call them a cult. Now, we might say, okay, if I was a Presbyterian and a Calvinist, I disagree with the Methodists who are Arminian, okay? Now, that's a difference of opinion we have, and if I'm a Calvinist, then I'm going to believe that they're wrong. Actually, it'd be the other way around, because I think the Calvinists are wrong, but I'm just using this as an illustration. So the Calvinist thinks the Arminian denomination is wrong and vice versa. Now, but neither of them refer to the other as a cult because, for one thing, the disagreement among them does not rise to the level of what most people regard to be heresy. Now, when you get to someone like the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons, generally speaking, people would say, well, their deviation from orthodoxy, their lack of Trinitarian beliefs, pretty much label them as heretical groups, and therefore people would call them cults. But see, I would make a distinction between a heretical group and a cult, although a heretical group may very well be a cult. And I do think that the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons have the characteristics of both a cult and a heretical group. Some groups don't have heretical beliefs, but they still have cult-like dynamics and could be a cult if defined by sociological factors, like a personality cult. Or, you know, I've been in certain churches whose theology I would not have had an argument with. But because of the status of the leader and the way he controlled people and how people were afraid to disagree or be thrown out, this was cult-like. You know, it's very cult-like. So I would say the Roman Catholic Church has been cult-like, especially in the Middle Ages, when they would not only throw people out of the church but kill them, torture them, if they disagreed with the higher-ups. That's very cult-like. On the other hand, I have said all along that I believe that many people who are inside the organization as individuals may be followers of Jesus. I don't think that being a Christian has anything to do with what organization you attend, where you go to church. I do think that real Christians generally are drawn to groups that are more biblical, But some people, some real Christians are pretty biblically illiterate, frankly, and they don't know that the group they're going to is very unbiblical. So they, in good conscience, they go and worship God there. Now, the group may be bad or may have much that could be said against it, but the individuals who are attending it may be, you know, as pure in their motives as anybody could be. So that would be the reason that I would say about the Roman Catholic Church, that it is not what I would call, the organization is not what I call a true church. But I don't think any denominational church is a church in the sense that the New Testament defines it, because the New Testament did not allow for denominations. Now, what is the difference between what the New Testament does allow and what the denominational churches are? Simply this. In the New Testament, every Christian was part of the same body. And if they lived in the same town, they were part of the body in that town. The body of Christ is global, but it has local, you know, samplings. Because I'm part of the global body of Christ, but I can't meet every Christian around the globe. There's very little practicality in terms of my daily life with my being part of the global body of Christ. There might be some, because I might find out of some Christians in another part of the world who need something and I have it and I can send it to them. That would be that'd be a practical expression of our being part of the global body. But apart from things like that, usually day by day, or at least week by week, we are involved in the church, a sampling of the body of Christ that is locally defined. Now, in the Bible, it was locally defined. You had the church in Thessalonica. That's all the Christians in that town. Or the church in Philippi. Again, all the Christians in that town. Or the church in whatever town, Colossae, all the Christians in that town. All the Christians in the town were the church in that town. They were the local sampling of the body of Christ, and everyone was a member of each other. Now, what we have today is not that phenomenon. We have, in fact, within a couple of miles of where I'm sitting, there are churches that are Baptist and Methodist and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Calvary Chapels and other denominations which define their fellowship not in terms of locality, but in terms of network, translocal network. So that, let's say, the Assembly of God Church, just to pick one at random, this could be said about any of the denominations, the Assembly of God Church here in town, if they have a problem financially, or if they need a building, or if they need a new pastor, they're not going to walk down the street to the Foursquare Church, which has very similar theology, but different organizational connections, and say, hey, brothers, we need a pastor. Do you have someone there who can come over and fill our pulpit for us? At least they won't usually do that. Some might, but that's very uncommon. Normally, they'll contact, you know, headquarters in Springfield, wherever it is, Missouri or somewhere, and they'll say, you know, we need a pastor, or they'll contact their, you know, their representative from the denomination, because they're more related to this translocal network than they are to the Christian bodies a block away from them on the same town. That is what you would not find in the New Testament church, though you do see it beginning to happen in 1 Corinthians 1 when Paul heard that the Christians in Corinth were starting to divide exactly in that way. Some saying, I'm of Paul. Some were saying, I'm of Cephas. Some were saying, I'm of Apollos. And Paul was aghast and said, what, is Christ divided? So you see, this happened after Paul died. The church went that way and became what it is now eventually. We were born in the water, so we don't know that we're wet. But we're living at a time when the churches, the organizations, the denominations, are not, they have no connection in principle to the idea of local church in the Bible. Now, does that mean, you know, that everyone who goes to these churches or who runs them or who pastors them is going to hell? Not in the least. I believe that Christians can fellowship in different places from other Christians in the same town, but the question is the attitude. Am I connected to the Christians in my town, or am I not connected to the Christians in my town, but I'm more connected to Christians on the other side of the country who are in my denominational network? Well, that's, if that's the case, and that is generally the case with denominations, that's very much different than the church in the New Testament. So, anyway, that's why I talk about every denomination is a man-made organization. Let's talk to Sarah from Carmel, California. Sarah, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. I'm a little confused on a verse in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 13.
Okay.
The way it ends in, which is your glory. said, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Could you explain that glory that he's speaking of there?
Yeah, actually, Paul uses the term glory and boast kind of interchangeably. He says that the churches that he founded are his boasting or his glory before the Lord, and that he is their glory or their boasting. He says that to the Corinthians, especially in 2 Corinthians quite a bit. Here he's saying something very similar. What he's saying is your boast, what you can boast of or what you can glory in is the fact that I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, am enduring sufferings on your behalf. That is to say, I'm paying a price in my life for your benefit. And that's something for you to feel good about, really. It's not, you know, I'm not asking you to feel bad about it. I want you to feel good about it. I want you to glory in that fact that I and God value you that much, that I would endure such suffering and that God would put me through such suffering for your benefit. This is in a sense, a flattery to the church. That I would pay a great deal for something is a commentary on how I value it. The degree to which I would suffer for someone is the same thing. It's an indication of how much they are valued. So when he says, which is your glory, he means my sufferings on your behalf is something for you to glory in, for you to, as it were, boast in. And he doesn't mean that they should really just, you know, rub their knuckles against their chest and say, I'm so important, look what Paul's doing for me, or what God's, you know, letting Paul do for me. What he's just simply saying is this is something for you to be proud of. This is something for you to be happy about. That I'm willing to pay this price for you. It should tell you how much you are valued in my sight.
Oh, good. Well, thank you. That helps. Another verse, too, in chapter 4, mm-hmm. when he's quoting, he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity to captive and mm-hmm. gave gifts to men. Now, is that he descended into hell and he gave gifts to the men down there?
Well, the quotation is from Psalm 68:18,
right.
Which does not necessarily make any reference to hell. In fact, in verse 8 there, which you're quoting, there's no mention of hell there either. But the next verse, Paul comments on that quotation in verse 9 and says, now this, he ascended. Those words are quoted from the Psalm, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, that Jesus, before he ascended, descended to the lower parts of the earth is what Paul points out. Now, lower parts of the earth, that could mean Hades. And that's certainly how a great number of Christians have understood it. I know that when I was growing up under the teaching of those who taught me, it was very clear that they were that they said that was Hades, and Jesus went down into Hades, and that's what the lower parts of the earth is, that when he died, he went to Hades for 3 days. Now, another possibility is that the lower parts of the earth simply refers to him coming to earth in the first place, that he ascended required that he first descended down to earth. And not only, he didn't come to the highest, most privileged echelons of earth, he went to the lower parts of the earth, the most humble parts, to a peasant family, not a royal family. And so he came to the lower regions of earthly experience and society, but then he later ascended. So it may not be a reference to where he went in the 3 days after he died. It may be a reference simply to the fact that he came to earth in the first place. You know, the expression the lower parts of the earth, as far as I know, is not used in Scripture as a synonym for Hades or Sheol. But in Psalm 139 and verse 15, David wrote, my frame, he means his body, was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Now, he's talking about when he was in his mother's womb. If you look a couple verses back, verse 13 says, you had formed my inward parts, you covered me in my mother's womb, and so forth. So he's talking about when he was in his mother's womb being formed. He says, when I was still in secret, I was skillfully wrought or put together by God in the lowest parts of the earth, which is interesting because Paul says that Jesus went down to the lower parts of the earth. David said that when he was in his mother's womb, he was in the lower parts of the earth. So it may be an idiom which Paul is using that suggests that Jesus simply came into the world as a baby through birth, through a woman's womb. the lowest level of privilege a person could have, and yet he has ascended on high now. So he's been at the lowest point and the highest point, and that he might fill all things, Paul said.
Yeah.
If Jesus has been at the lowest point and the highest, he's filled all the places in between, too.
In our Apostles' Creed, they do say something. They say he descended into hell.
You're right. Yes, many of the creeds actually have that line in there. He descended into hell. But there's no statement in the Bible that says he descended into hell. There is a statement you can find in the King James Version in Acts chapter 2, where Peter is actually quoting from another psalm. Peter's quoting from Psalm 16, where he says that David said, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither will you let your Holy One see corruption." Now, hell in this case is Hades, okay? So, and it is talking about Jesus. Peter says it is talking about Jesus, that his soul was not left in Hades. And therefore, it suggests the possibility, in fact, it strongly suggests, that Jesus' soul was in Hades until he rose from the dead. But his soul was not left in Hades, neither did his flesh see corruption. And Peter makes that point in Acts chapter 2. But that doesn't necessarily mean that that's what Paul's talking about in a different passage, using different words on a different subject.
Yeah. Well, what do you think it meant when he said, and gave gifts to men?
Well, this refers to him giving gifts of the Holy Spirit to the church. Because he goes on and says in verse 11, and he himself gave some to be apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So these are the gifts that he gave to men as the apostles, prophets. These are gifted people that Christ, when he ascended into heaven, he sent down his Spirit, which gifted certain people to minister to the church. And so the gifts that he gave to men on the occasion of his ascension was the giving of the church gifts like apostles and prophets and so forth.
Oh, I see. Okay. And then one more, please. In Matthew 16:4, referring to Jonah, there's a sign, no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah.
Yeah.
Now, what is the sign of the prophet Jonah?
Well, Jesus actually had explained that a few chapters earlier in chapter 12.
Okay.
In Matthew 12, it says in verses 39 and 40, but he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And then he explains in verse 40, for as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So that Jesus would be buried for 3 days and three nights in the earth would be a parallel to Jonah having been 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish.
I see. Okay.
That was the sign.
Okay, that explains it. Well, thank you so much. I appreciate it.
All right, Sarah, God bless you. Appreciate you calling.
Well, thank you. Bye.
Bye now. All right, our next caller is Greg from Jackson, Tennessee. Greg, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you very much, Steve. Good to hear from you. A little bit of background before my question. I am from a non-charismatic background.
Okay.
But I've been listening to your lectures for several years now and tend to agree with almost everything you say. But, of course, it doesn't take long in listening to your lectures to find that you are from a charismatic background.
Right.
And so because of that, I listened to your lectures on the normative works of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm. Charisma and character,
Yes, and also on listened to a couple of debates that you had. And I'm tending to see that your position makes more sense biblically than, you know, what I've been taught growing up. And have always had a problem with the interpretation of, I can't remember exactly where it is. I don't have it in front of me.
When that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away?
Right, right. I've always had a problem with the explanation for that. It just doesn't make sense. So I'm sort of experiencing a paradigm shift.
Yeah.
But I've also heard you say that you still think that a lot of what is claimed to be charismatic gifts in some charismatic churches are not really genuine.
Absolutely.
So that sort of leaves me in the position, well, I guess sort of in a similar position. Well, I think maybe that they are still possible. I think that they're still in the church, but I haven't seen any.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm not sure, you know, what you've seen. So I have two questions. One is, what have you, if you want to relate it, what have you personally seen and experienced as far as the charismatic gifts, the expressions?
The genuine?
The genuine, yes.
Okay.
You feel were genuine.
Mm-hmm.
And then the second question is, do you think that we're just, I guess, A, that there's not as many, that God is not as performing as many these days as he was in the New Testament church, or also, do you think that those of us in the non-charismatic churches, do you think we're not seeing them and we're not experiencing them, or maybe God is not showing them to us because we're not looking for them?
Well, those are good questions. Let me say, first of all, since you mentioned that I'm from a charismatic background, that could be more accurately stated. I'm actually from a non-charismatic background, but I became charismatic in my convictions.
Right.
And you mentioned that my biblical case seems stronger. Well, that's why I became, more along the lines of what I am, because I was raised Baptist and I had no knowledge at all about the charismatic gifts. I don't think I'd even heard of them, didn't have thoughts for them or against them, but I didn't have any belief particularly in them for today. And it wasn't until I was, a young adult that I encountered for the first time the whole I found Christian people who did believe in them, and then I had to really do my research scripturally to see, if this was so or not. And the reason I did change over is because the biblical case was so difficult to refute, for me. So I do believe the gifts are for today. Now, what have I seen, and what have I not? What I have seen over the years is occasional supernatural events, like healings, like prophecies, like what's called a word of knowledge, where somebody, had revealed to them something that they didn't otherwise know. I believe that I've seen genuine speaking in tongues and interpretation. I've also seen what looks to me like a lot of baloney that represents itself as speaking in tongues. And I've certainly seen a lot of alleged prophecies that I thought were hokey and not genuine. And I know there's faked healings. In other words, everything I have seen that might have a genuine representation of a biblical gift, I've also seen all of them faked. All of them, at least my impression, is that they were fake. And so you have to use discernment about gifts. But if you say, why don't we see them more now? Is it because we're not looking for them or something like that? Well, we have to remember the gifts of the Spirit do not simply refer to things like prophecy and healing and speaking in tongues. Those are the ones that get the most attention because they're unusual. They're supernatural. When they are genuine, they are supernatural. And the supernatural is not something you see every day. So when you hear of that going on, that becomes like the focal point, in some cases the obsession of people who believe in the gifts of the Spirit. But if you read the lists that Paul gives of the gifts of the Spirit, especially in Romans chapter 12, but also the second list that Paul gives in 1 Corinthians 12 near the end of the chapter, you'll find that there are gifts like the gift of leadership. There's the gift of teaching. There's the gift of showing mercy, which is just showing compassion to people and helping people who are, in need. There's the gift of giving, the gift of helps. That's, just serving people. Now, none of these sound very sensational, I mean, if you go into the church and everybody there had the gift of helps, you'd say, wow, we've got a really, we're in a church where everything needs to be done gets done here. But you wouldn't see things that you were calling miraculous. You might not even know whether you're in a charismatic or a non-charismatic church if everybody had the gift of helps only. Now, I believe that what Paul teaches is that these gifts are distributed among different people. To one is given this gift and to another gift. That being so, the question is, how many people in a large congregation need to have the gift of teaching or the gift of, let's say, leadership or whatever. Maybe relatively few. Maybe fewer still need to have the gift of, you know, tongues or prophecy or healing. How many people do you have to have who have that gift to get the, you know, to get the prophecies into the congregation or whatever? But you need to have a lot of people who have the gift of giving and helps and showing mercy and those kinds of things, exhortation. In other words, I think the gifts are with us, but the majority of people, as God has distributed the gifts, the majority of people have gifts that don't seem very sensational, but they are every bit as real charismatic gifts. That is, when we say charismatic, people think of only the sensational. But anything that God has anointed you to do for him, enabled you and blessed you and anointed you to do is as your gifting is a charismatic gift. It's a charisma. And therefore, we may not see these gifts so often, at least the genuine gifts, only because the majority of people we know who are gifted have gifts that you don't recognize as charismata necessarily. Just because, I mean, if someone has a gift of giving, what's that look like? Looks like they're giving.
Right.
Well, if I see someone giving, do I know if they have a gift or not? How can I tell? You see, there's been a real emphasis in some parts of the church in recent times, even non-charismatic churches, to emphasize the gifts and to have like, you know, spiritual gift inventories or, you know, spiritual gift interviews to find out, you know, what is your spiritual gift? Everyone needs to know what their spiritual gift is, people say. Well, I don't know if the Bible really indicates that people need to know what their spiritual gift is. People should just be, should do what the Spirit leads them to do. And someone else may say, well, you've got the gift of helps, I can tell. You've got the gift of giving. You've got the gift of showing mercy. You've got the gift of encouragement. You've got the gift of leading. I can see it. Now, the person himself might never have identified what his gift was. He's just doing what the Holy Spirit leads him to do. But his giftedness isn't his focal point. He's not trying to focus on what gift do I have. He's just trying to focus on serving Jesus. And as likely as not, someone else will notice what his gift is before he does. I'm, you know, not everyone will appreciate, see this the same way I do, but I personally think that my gift is teaching. But I didn't decide that I was a teacher and then go out and try to teach. It never occurred to me that I was a teacher when I first began to teach.
Right.
You know, it started out with me just in fellowship with other Christians and open discussions where nobody was a teacher. And you know, in the conversations, people said, well, you seem to know more about this. Why don't you teach us? So I started teaching. I didn't even know if I could do it, and it happened. But teaching as a gift was not something that I found out through a spiritual gifts inventory, you know, that was taken, you know, like a personality test or something. But it was just, I was just walking with Jesus, and the thing that people noticed was I could teach. Now, there's people that I know who may not have identified what their gift is, but I know what their gift is. I can tell that they have a gift of showing mercy or they've got a gift of helps or something like that. It doesn't matter for a person to know what their gift is. They're just supposed to follow Jesus and do what God enables them to do. And if they do, I don't think a very large number of them are going to be necessarily speaking in tongues in the church or prophesying in the church or healing. I believe those gifts are real, but I don't believe, like some do, that everyone needs to have the most sensational kinds of gifts. I think everyone needs to have the gift that God gave them. They need to walk in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit organizes things in such a way that all the tasks are performed by people who have been gifted to do it. So I, you know, if you're talking about, you know, where do you find, you know, gifts of the Spirit like, you know, prophecy and healing and so forth, all I can say is you find them when the Holy Spirit does it. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't do it, some churches feel like they have to have it anyway, so they fake it.
Right.
I say the church is always better served by not faking anything.
Well, absolutely.
Yeah, I don't think anyone should fake anything. And if everybody is seeking God and open to the Holy Spirit and asking to be filled with the Spirit and used by the Spirit and there's no healings going on, maybe there's not a gift of healing in that church. So does that make it deficient? I don't think so. God could give the gift of healing to anyone he wants to in the church. If he hasn't done it, maybe that's not what he wants in that church right now. You know, I think that people should focus on God, not on themselves. And I think many times when you begin to think about gifts of the Spirit, the focus gets to be on oneself. You know, what is my gift? Is my gift being used? You know, how can I use my gift? I think that if you just love Jesus, love people, serve people the best way you are inclined and able to do, you will fall naturally into some category of giftedness. And it'll seem natural to you, but it's really the Holy Spirit who's put it together that way.
Right. I really appreciate that.
All right. Well, I appreciate your call.
Thank you.
All right. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk to Beverly from Arlington, Washington next. Beverly, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. And thank you so much for that discussion there. That was beautiful. And real quick, I don't know if you remember me, but my husband, John, and I met you in Santa Cruz. We used to pastor down there. We're now in Washington. So hi. All that aside, we appreciate you so much. And my question today is maybe more of a discussion. We have found ourselves in a place in life where we have chosen to leave organized church, and for a myriad of reasons. But what we're finding, at least up here in the Pacific Northwest, is that Christians, people who love Jesus and who are sold out to Him, are leaving our churches in droves.
Very often.
And we find ourselves in that. And my conundrum is, because I have spent all of my life serving the Lord and in the organized church, is that I don't miss it at all. In fact, I've found great freedom outside of organized church. And yet I have these nigglies. Are we really doing what we should be doing? And we're also struggling with, we're meeting with believers in our home and struggling to not just make it church again, but trying to keep
it real.
And I don't even know how to put it into a question, but I just wondered if you could direct me. I mean, I've appreciated everything you've said so far today, but is there a scripture that we could go to that would address this or might help us to walk through? Are we being bad? I guess that's the bottom line. Are we being bad for leaving the organized church? We've not left Him.
Well, right. Now, you see, the reason you feel bad is because you were raised in a culture that suggested that going to church means going to one of those steeple houses.
Yeah.
That, you know, that has a 501c3 and an organization that looks like a corporation with a CEO pastor at the top and a board of directors, elders. And, you know, I mean, this is what you were raised in. Mm-hmm. And someone gave you the impression, maybe not by saying so, but just by you know, neglect of saying otherwise, that this is what
church.
It means. Yeah, that this is church. This is going to church. Mm-hmm. Right. You know, I, like yourself, I've seen many, many fine Christians, some of the best I know, who've left, as you say, in droves, the institutional church. Now, when I was younger, like in my 30s, I was actually an elder in an institutional church. And when I saw people leave the church to fellowship in their homes or somewhere else, I remember thinking, these people are, that's the first step toward backsliding. These people are, you know, these people are leaving the faith, they're leaving the church. But over the years, I found out it wasn't those people who were backsliding. It was the church that was backsliding.
Right.
And the people were leaving because they didn't want to backslide. And the church they were going to was going for every kind of Madison Avenue gimmick to try to attract people and compromising the preaching and making, you know, worship service into an entertainment time. And you know, there just wasn't anything there that was genuinely a spiritual community. Mm-hmm. And they thought, well, you know, I want my kids and us as a couple to be in a fellowship that resembles something of what a church is supposed to be. And more, the institutional churches are just not concerned about being what a church is supposed to be. They're concerned about getting bigger and more popular. And this is, I hate to say it, but I can't help say it because I observed it. Many pastors have been put under the pressure of thinking the measure of success of a church is its size.
Right.
Just like the measure of McDonald's or a hamburger chain, you know, the bigger its size, the more hamburgers they can say they've served, the more prestigious they are. And that's frankly, in the church world today, there's much to encourage that attitude in pastors. You know, you want to have a mega church because that proves that you are good at what you do. But unfortunately, having a mega church means you've got to compromise things, because Jesus, when his church got to be mega, he tended to trim it down by saying hard sayings and chasing off the people who weren't there for the right reasons. Modern pastors aren't encouraged to do that. But see, if the pastors pursue that vision, then they shouldn't complain when real Christians who want real church go somewhere else. Mm-hmm. And, you know, in the early church, we know that the church met more often than not in people's homes.
Right.
So when you're meeting in a home with other Christians to worship Christ, mm-hmm. to fellowship as brothers and sisters, this is every bit as much a legitimate church as if you're going to a steeple house somewhere.
Right. Would you say, because for me, part of my struggle personally is I don't even really like using the term church, because it just...
Well, because of its associations.
From that.
Yeah.
Well, and when I go to Ephesians and I, the whole discussion about the body of Christ and, you know, that I am, you know, he dwells in me. I am the church. You are the church. You know, each individual is the church.
Well, what you do when you gather, you could just call that the gathering or the assembly. You know, you're just assembling or gathering. You don't have to call that church in order for it to be church.
Right.
You just say, we're going to have our gathering this, you know, this Sunday or this Wednesday night or whenever you do it.
Right.
By the way, there's all kinds of things that don't have to be a part of it.
Mm-hmm.
Lots of people think to be a real church, you really have to have a pastor, or you have to have elders, or you have to have a name, or you have to have a 501c3 or a statement of faith, or you have to have membership or tithing. You need to meet on Sundays. The Bible doesn't name any of those things as the definition of a church. The definition of a church is the Christian community meeting together. And Jesus said, where two or more are gathered in my name, there I am in the midst of you. And if Jesus is there, what really are you lacking?
Mm-hmm. And for me, what really rose to the top is I found that, and I use this term somewhat tongue-in-cheek, but not, is that what happened on Sunday morning at any church that I was in was really kind of counterfeit, in that what happens Sunday morning is just a small little portion of life, and that we believers, sold out or not, tend to just fall back into, well, I did church Sunday, so I'm good for the week, rather than realizing that God wants us to worship him every day.
Well, there you go. Your whole life.
Our life and our actions.
Your whole life and interaction with other Christians all through the week is your expression of church. The gathering is simply where you meet with people that you don't have opportunity to meet with at other times in order to have a mutually edifying fellowship together. Now, more and more, the bigger churches, because they have to process crowds coming and going to multiple service and things like that, coming and going, there's very limited fellowship that goes on there, and it ends up being more like sitting in an auditorium, listening to music that's too loud to sing along with, and listening to a sermon that's very entertaining and maybe even helpful. But since you could go on your computer or turn on your television and listen to that kind of music or listen to a good sermon, it really makes you wonder, what is the church providing anyway, you know, that I can't get myself? Well, what the church is supposed to provide is gathering with believers to mutually edify one another. And that's just less and less what the church is. Now, I can't keep going on because I have my lines full, but I would say that if you feel guilty about being in a home church, stop it. Get over it.
Yeah, okay. All right, Steve. Lord bless you. Thank you so much for what you do.
Okay, Beverly. Thanks for your call.
Okay, bye.
Bye now. Oh, by the way, Beverly, I don't know if you're aware, but I have a series of lectures online called Some Assembly Required. This series, I just listened to it again. I gave it years ago, like 12, 13 years ago, I suppose, is when I taught it. And frankly, listening to it again, because I'm aware of a church in my area that's going through some crisis and some redefinition and things like that. And that's what this particular lecture series was about when I gave it years ago. I think it was 15 years ago. And I was listening to it again. I thought, boy, I think every church needs to hear this teaching, because it is... it's an entirely, you know, biblical exploration of what church is and is not in the Bible, and how it's supposed to be done and so forth. If you're interested in that, maybe you've already heard those lectures, but it's called Some Assembly Required. You can hear, of course, for free. Everything's free at our website, thenarrowpath.com. thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says topical lectures, just look for the series of lectures called Some Assembly Required. And if you listen to those, I think you'll say, wow, that resonates with where I'm at right now in my concerns about the church. All right, let's talk to Dean from Monterey, California. Long time no hear, Dean. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
Good. A quick question, might be a longer explanation. Last night in the Bible study with my church, we got on the topic of the millennium, and this verse got brought up in Zechariah about the Jesus' feet on the Mount of Olives.
Where does it actually say Jesus' feet are on the Mount of Olives?
Well, yeah, well, that's what they're claiming is him.
Right, of course.
Yeah. And then it talks about, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, that hasn't happened, and so on and so forth. And I would, you know, I didn't know anything about this passage in Zechariah, so I want to call you and ask how that leap to that being a period of the millennial kingdom.
Okay. Now, premillennialists believe that in Zechariah 14, you find, you know, at the beginning of the chapter, like the Battle of Armageddon and the second coming of Christ, and he sets his foot on the Mount of Olives in verse 4, and it splits in two, and so forth. And then after that, the remainder of the chapter, they think, is about the millennium after Jesus comes back. My approach to this entire chapter is, like, totally different. I don't believe that the second coming is in this chapter. I believe this chapter begins with the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And I believe that the rest of the chapter is a spiritual image of the church age, which is described in Judaic imagery, including keeping feasts and animal sacrifices and things like that. I mean, verse 21 talks about everyone who sacrifices shall then come and take and cook in them at the temple. I mean, I don't believe that there will ever be a time, again, when people who worship God properly worship him with animal sacrifices in the temple. Now, dispensationalists...
I mean, that was one of my big disputes, like, well, yeah, why would Jesus allow temple sacrifices?
Right.
It
well,
makes no sense.
Dispensationalists think that's going to happen. They think that in the millennium, the temple will be rebuilt and the Levites will offer animal sacrifices again as a memorial of Christ's death. So I'm not sure why communion is going to have to be supplanted by, you know, slitting the throats of animals and twisting the heads off birds. I think it's, you know, communion, which already is a memorial of Christ's death, is a lot cleaner. And God never liked the slaughter of animals. It says in the Psalms that God took no pleasure in the sacrifice and offerings. So it's weird that someone thinks he would reinstitute them when we've been told in Hebrews that Jesus offered himself as the final sacrifice, never is another sacrifice ever going to need to be offered. So I think dispensationalism has a lot of things to rethink. But Zechariah 14, if it's not taken premillennial, has a lot of things in it that need some explaining, you know. Now, all I can say is with the limited time I have here, I can't do all the explaining here, but I've taught it many, many times. And online, I believe we have, you know, I know we have my lectures on Zechariah online. And okay. I don't remember how comprehensive my treatment of Zechariah 14 is on those lectures, because it always comes at the end, of course. It's the last chapter. And a lot of times I'm low on time, and so I hurry over it too much. But I'll give you my overview. My overview is we've got the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 at the beginning. You then have a description of the new Jerusalem, which is the church, and in this present age, the worship of God. Like I said, it's given in Judaic terms, like you keep the Feast of Tabernacles and you offer animal sacrifices and you have bowls in front of the altar and all that stuff. But this is all very typical of the Old Testament messianic prophecies, to use Jewish imagery to speak about spiritual things. And Jesus made it very clear that it's not going to be a temple and sacrifices again. He told the woman at the well, "Woman, the time is coming and now is when people will no longer worship in Jerusalem or at this mountain, but those who worship will worship in spirit and in truth." Not going to be animal sacrifices again, ever. Or if there are, they won't be approved by God. And anyway, I would just suggest that you listen to my whole lecture on Zechariah 14. But I don't believe that the feet on the, I don't think the feet on Mount Olives in verse 4 are Jesus' feet. It's Yahweh's feet, and Yahweh's feet were on Mount of Olives earlier in Ezekiel chapter 11 and verse 23, and no one ever said that was Jesus. I think
you
if you
don't see the millennium at all in 14.
No, not even a little bit. No.
I don't see it either, and I was wondering because it was so being spoken of so adamantly, but I hadn't read the chapter recently, and so when I went back to it last night, I was like, I just don't see it. I wanted to call you. And,
well, in some respects, it's the most difficult chapter in the Old Testament, with the possible exception of some of the chapters in Ezekiel. Ezekiel and Zechariah have the most difficult visions to interpret. Not like Daniel, because Daniel actually explains a lot of his visions, but Ezekiel and Zechariah often just have the visions with all the weird imagery and no explanation given. But what you do have is the New Testament writers allude to them, and you can tell what the New Testament writers thought about these passages by what they allude to, how they allude to them.
Okay, I know you got more callers. I appreciate it, and I'll check that out.
Okay, Dean. God bless you, man.
Okay, God bless you, too.
Bye-bye. All right, we're going to talk next. Who's longest here? Tim's been longest from Everett, Washington. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I just wanted to comment on what the lady was talking about, just your earlier caller, because I am sympathetic to what she says as well, because I'm kind of anti-institutional. But, I do have to think to caution, because, you know, one of Satan's greatest tools is to isolate us. And, you know, if all of us leave the institution, then, you know, what success is it going to have if we all leave it?
Let me suggest this, that going to a big institutional church is not the only remedy to isolation. In fact, in many cases, it is itself an instance of isolation. You go and sit next to a whole bunch of people that you never talk to, except during the 3 seconds of handshaking that they give you, you know, when they interrupt the service for that. But it's not really connecting in many cases with people. Certainly, it's not the only place Christians can connect. But if all Christians did leave the institutional churches, if they left for the right reasons, that is, if it's because institutional churches were backslidden, then it'd be not much different than Luther leaving the Roman Catholic Church and taking as many people with him as he could. You know, in other words, if the church has become something it's not supposed to be, the sooner it fails, the better, you know, and let the true church continue.
Well, that's one way to look at it. But another way to look at it is, you know, maybe God would use us to help change it.
Yes, that's a very real possibility. And in some churches, there is the possibility of that. I've been in institutional churches a lot, and I have been recently. And, you know, my desire is to be as much a blessing in that church without being critical of its structure and things like that. I mean, the church I've attended recently has normal institutional structures, but I've not been critical of them because the people are good-hearted people, and I figure in fellowship we can edify each other. But some churches get institutionalized in such a way that you really can't do much. You know, it's only the professionals who are doing any ministry there. The rest are just a bunch of sheep sitting in chairs looking forward, and you really can't do much to change it. It really depends. I agree with you. If you can have a positive impact on an institutional church that you're a part of, by all means do. I'm not calling people to leave the institutional churches. I'm just saying I certainly understand why people are doing it, and some of the ones who are doing it because they actually desired to improve it, but it was very resistant to improvement. Institutions are very, very hard to change, and especially if they're led only by the leaders who are not the least bit motivated to change, because it's going well for them in many cases. Not always well for the sheep, as you can tell from the ill health and the biblical illiteracy of the average church member. It's clear the churches are not really serving the needs of the flock in many cases. So if they don't and you can't change it, then find something else. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website and see how to send donations if you want. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you. Thank you.